The context of our passage this morning we need to understand. It's all about getting the significance of what we see and what we hear. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus is really bringing this home. I'd like you to meet Basil. Basil sits on our kitchen windowsill. And Basil, because he's a Basil plant, that's obvious, isn't it? I hope. Sue was away for a few days this week, and when she came back in the kitchen, she pointed out the wilting Basil plant on the windowsill and the fact that I should have watered it. Now, I looked out the kitchen window every time I was at the sink in the last few days, but I hadn't noticed that right before my eyes, Basil had begun to look faulty. Sorry. I was looking, but I wasn't seeing. I was blind to the significance of what Basil was trying to show me. Now, in chapter 9, just before the chapter that we've looked at, there's a big to-do about the healing of a man born blind. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they hold an inquest into Jesus' work on the Sabbath, which was, of course, against the commandments. And at the end of chapter 9, in verses 39 to 41, Jesus explains to the healed man and to others that there is such a thing as spiritual blindness too. The Pharisees have a willful ignorance of who Jesus really is. They just don't get the significance of the man they see in front of them. Now, the Pharisees, of course, are outraged. But just like me, they were looking and they weren't seeing what was really there. And in chapter 10, Jesus continues the conversation, particularly addressing the Pharisees, as we see in verse 1. Now, when you think about sheep and shepherds as images, what do the ideas bring to your minds? I don't know how you kind of picture it, but I know that from our perspective here in the UK, we tend to have this sort of peaceful, rural, English pastoral scene, sheep grazing on green hills. We might have gnarled but kindly old shepherds. Oh, you get images from TV's One Man and His Dog. Do you remember that program? I think they did bring it back not so long ago, but I used to like watching that. You know, the idea of alert, obedient sheepdog guiding and sorting these scurrying sheep. And a shepherd whistles and barks out commands, "Come by, away to me." Which, did you know, actually, I never understood that. Come by and away to me. They're not actually left and right, which is what you think they are. They're actually, come by is clockwise, and away to me is anti-clockwise. So these sheepdogs are even cleverer than I thought, because they can tell a clock face. And there's always that great word, fetch. And the dog collects and begins driving the sheep. And on One Man and His Dog, you could lose points for a bad fetch, because a couple of sheep were straggling. Well, I never thought that was a bad fetch. A bad fetch was when my dog refused to bring the ball back that I'd thrown to him. Now, also probably mixed in are some pictures we may have of God as a shepherd, or Jesus going off to rescue the lost sheep. And those words from Isaiah 40 verse 10 there. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. If you're one of Jesus' sheep, you are close to Jesus' heart. And he gently leads those that have young. When you've got responsibilities, he will be gentle with you for those that you bring with you. The Old Testament often uses the image and qualities of a loving and caring shepherd when it creates a picture of God's relationship to his people Israel. Most famously, of course, from Israel's King David, who'd once been a shepherd himself, and he realized these qualities of God's care and love for every individual believer when he wrote Psalm 23. And Gary looked at that for us a couple of weeks ago in the evening. But is there an accurate picture of shepherding in first century Palestine which Jesus' listeners would have known at that time? Today's Palestinian shepherd is very little different to our own, apart from climate, I guess. But back in the day, shepherding was not the comparatively peaceful pastoral occupation that we think of it now. And it was well understood as an illustration in Jesus' day by his listeners, which is why he used it and drew parallels with what they knew from the Old Testament. You see, there were no bank vaults in Jesus' day. Your wealth was counted in your agricultural resources, the numbers of cattle you had, the land you had, the number of sheep you had. And there was still the problem of theft. They had sheep rustling. Now, as different shepherds took sheep to and fro different pastures, they often would share a large enclosed pen for looking after the sheep at night. The pen would have high walls and a gate. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10, Jesus tells the Pharisees that there's only one way in and one way out of the sheep pen, and it's guarded by a gatekeeper or a watchman who knew and recognized the shepherds. His job was to prevent unauthorized access to the sheep. Now, of course, anyone trying to get at sheep without going through the gate must therefore be a thief or a robber. They've probably got some violent intent, and the gatekeeper and shepherds were also at risk from these people. There were also potential attacks on the sheep by wild animals. Wolves and mountain lions were common then in those days in Israel. So at night, the shepherds couldn't just leave the sheep and go back and sleep in their comfortable homes. So Jesus' listeners were very familiar with what a dangerous and tough life it was to be a shepherd in those days. There was another difference, of course, as well, to the Middle East, how sheep are led. We think that some shepherds may have used sheepdogs in the Old Testament in an obscure verse in Job 30, verse 1. Don't look it up now, but if you're collecting odd facts like that, you can take that away and look it up later. It was possible a reference to shepherds using sheepdogs. But as Jesus says in verses 3 to 5, the shepherds knew their sheep, and the sheep knew who was their shepherd. Sheep in those days particularly knew which shepherd to follow by the sound of the shepherd's voice. And I know that some shepherds still practice that today, even if they do use dogs to help. They rely on the fact the sheep will come to the voice they know and trust. So when the shepherd went back to the sheep pen in the morning to get the sheep out and to take them back up on the hills, it actually wasn't very difficult to separate your sheep from somebody else's, because all you had to do was call for your sheep by name and they would come to the sound of your voice. And his sheep follow him, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. The sheep followed the voice of the shepherd. They were led. Let's come back to the thieves and the robbers. Who were these? You see, Jesus, we know, is particularly speaking to the Pharisees. So it's easy to think he means them, because we've all got it in for the Pharisees, haven't we? You know, it's very easy for us to see them as the evil ones, the bad ones, in any time we read something. But I think actually we're looking a bit beyond the text here when we do this, because although he's speaking mainly to the Pharisees, he wants to make a particular point. That he means that there were those who were coming in and stealing people's hearts from the true shepherd. In verse 8, he says, "All who have come before me." Now, does he mean every religious leader in Israel's history has been a false shepherd? We know of prophets and priests in the Old Testament who had real hearts for God. And also, even in his own time, some elders and Pharisees, like Nicodemus, were becoming believers, despite what the rest of their contemporaries were doing. So I don't think he's just writing off all those who are the under-shepherds at this stage. I think we can see a broader perspective on who the thieves and robbers are. If you remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and there he identifies himself to her as the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, the big problem in those turbulent times was that many charismatic figures had been rising up and claiming that they were the long-expected Messiah, and they'd come to rescue God's people. There were other politically minded leaders who'd pledged to free the Jews from the tyranny of the Roman oppression. Even amongst Jesus' close disciples, there was Simon, known as the Zealot, who'd been one of an extreme military revolutionary faction. And the aim was, that they thought, once we throw out the Romans, the new age promised by the prophets will be here. Well, like many revolutionary uprisings that we've seen down the centuries, the cost to the Jews, the people they claimed that they were going to save, was often violent repercussion and the crushing of any potential rebellion. And Jesus makes that point in verse 1, and he makes it again in verse 10. What does he say in verse 10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But what does he say about himself? He says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus resists being made king by a Galilean mob who see him as their bright new hope for political leadership. And we also know that earlier in his ministry, he's telling people, don't tell people who I am. He doesn't want to create a false picture of his mission. So the Pharisees would be well aware of the many would-be messiahs and political leaders who have come before, and you knew they were afraid of him. When we read in other parts of the Bible, they're really concerned how the Romans might react to anybody who puts their false self forward as the Messiah, as Jesus does. But here, Jesus is really teaching the Pharisees the difference between himself and all other claimants. Anybody else who wants to claim the messianic title is wrong. He wants to show the Pharisees exactly why and how he's different and why his claim is true. All others have risen up before are imposters, and their violent evil methods betray their claims. They're just like thieves and robbers to the sheep. In verses 7 to 9, Jesus tells the Pharisees, I am the gate. I am the gate. The gate that all the thieves and robbers are avoiding, that's me. Jesus' listeners knew, because what it was like for shepherds with sheep pens, they knew there's only one legitimate way in and out of the pen, and that's to go through the one gate. And Jesus is telling them, don't follow the thieves and robbers, the false messiahs, the zealots. He wants to make it clear there's only one way to be saved. He makes it clear again to his disciples later on. In chapter 14, he says those famous words, probably maybe the second most famous to John 3:16, are these. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the gate. I'm the true gate to the kingdom of heaven. And he confirms the Pharisees' spiritual blindness, that they don't know this most important truth of all. I have to say to some of you this morning, do you know that coming to Jesus is the only way that you will be accepted by the God who created you? If you don't realize that, then talk to somebody here this morning who you know and trust. Because if you want to be heaven-bound, if you want to know that your life is secure, that's the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 10, I said before, he's not like the so-called messiahs who came before. He tells people he's going to bring them life, life to the full. What does he mean? He means an eternal life. You're going to know something of it now. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you already glimpse something of the life to the full. But of course, it's partial, it's small. It's only a glimpse, it's a promise of what's yet to come. It's a shift in your focus of what's important to you. You might have a more forgiving heart. You might have a deeper and richer love for others. You might know greater peace in the storm, but it doesn't take away the peace. It doesn't take away the storm. You might know a greater certainty in the adverse and challenging situations in this life. It doesn't take them away, but you might know a greater certainty. You should know a greater certainty. That this life is not all you have to live for, and the situations you are currently in are not the only situations you will face. In verse 11, Jesus rather cements it. He says, I am the good shepherd. He wants this metaphor that's come from the Old Testament to be really clear to them. Not only is the gate, he is the good shepherd. And he knows what his people will be thinking of, what his listeners are thinking of. They're thinking back to all those Old Testament images of the Good Shepherd, from Psalm 23 right the way through. They want to realize, what they need to realize, is that he's come to realize many, many prophecies. Let's just look at this one. Ezekiel 34, chapters 7 to 12. Let's read this together. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Jesus is saying, I am the true shepherd that you've heard spoken of. I am the one who will rescue the sheep, who will put the sheep first. And note that he immediately ties the rescue of the sheep to his own death. The true Messiah is going to bring life to the full, but only at the cost of his own life. And this is how he explains what's meant by the Good Shepherd. When we say good, the word here is not the one that we normally use in the sense of moral uprightness or fitness for purpose. It means a sense of attraction. Jesus has a goodness that's magnetic, draws people to himself. People know he cares for them, and that's going to be revealed in his dying a loving death. In verses 12 to 13, Jesus finally identifies the Pharisees and the religious leaders as the hired hands without personal commitment to their sheep. He said, this is what you guys are. You're hired hands. He says, you're workers. You're only concerned for your own safety and your own well-being. Especially in a crisis, you'll run away. That's what hired hands do. Anyway, you've got the bracelet. Some of you got the bracelet. I'm sure some of you got the bracelet. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What does he do? He does this. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He strengthens his argument to be the one, to be one with the Father in his fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 and many other prophecies of the Old Testament. And again, he claims as the true Messiah, he's going to give up his own life to bring life to his sheep. He says, I know my sheep and they know me. In verse 14, Jesus also wants to make the point that the salvation this Messiah brings is not universal. It's very important. Let's just read that. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Okay, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That means there are some sheep that don't know me. Some sheep are not my sheep. There are those who will enter through the gate because they hear and know the shepherd's voice, the true shepherd's voice. Others who won't enter the gate because they don't know Jesus' voice. Back in chapter 9, in verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. What's he saying? He's saying, not that Jesus has come here to be harsh with people, but there is division. There is division. There are those who are going to go through the gate, who are going to listen to the shepherd's voice and know his voice and follow him, and there are those who won't. And Jesus said, this is a fact. Where do you stand? And it's an emphasis that Jesus makes many times. Parables of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds, those wearing wedding clothes and those who don't, those who come to the feast and those who don't. It's scattered right throughout Jesus' teaching. There is a division. Where do you stand this morning? Do you hear the good shepherd's voice? Are you listening? Do you see the significance of what he's saying? You see, on one level, it's true to say that Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. But he wasn't dying for a faceless mass of humanity. That kind of teaching, when it comes into churches, is really harmful. Because Jesus says here that he knew, he had in mind who he was dying for. The new and eternal life would only be for those who hear his voice and will follow him to receive it. And he also says, there are other sheep. In verse 16, I have other sheep, not of this sheep pen. What does he mean? Well, he's going to save those who also hear his voice beyond those people of Israel at that time that were listening to him. In verse 16, Jesus speaks to all of us today. Not just first century Jewish sheep, but those of us in England 2,000 years later. He says, we're going to be one flock and one shepherd. People from all nations, all cultures and all races. And I think it's lovely to have brothers and sisters, very different to ourselves, yet very close to us in Christ, aren't they? And of course, we're given the picture of that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. We talk about from every nation, tribe, people, and every language, there will be people who are under the one flock, under the one shepherd. Jesus goes on in verse 17 to restate his loving death for a third time. And so the Pharisees and other listeners should be in no doubt of this, and how Jesus' willingness to die fulfills a loving relationship between the Son and the Father. Once again, Jesus clearly signals his death and his purpose. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. That's amazing, isn't it? He can take his life up again. Of course he did in the resurrection. He proved that. And he's telling them now that's what's going to happen. It's under his own control. I lay it down of my own accord. One thing that was the most amazing about the crucifixion, remember, is that Jesus gave up his life. That was unheard of at a crucifixion. People died the most terrible, long and painful death. And although it was a long and painful death, Jesus chose a moment and said, it's finished. And at that point, he gave up his life of his own accord. And the reason he could do that was because he'd been given authority. He'd been given authority at the Father's command. This command I receive from my Father. So, everyone needs to hear the shepherd's voice. Because he's in complete control of our salvation too. He's proved it on the cross and proved it in his resurrection. I wonder if those of you here remember this. Remember what the dog's called? Nipper. Well done. Nipper. And can you remember what the title of the painting is? His Master's Voice. Now, for some of you of a younger generation, you may have been to the HMV record shop. Did you know that's what it stands for? HMV, His Master's Voice. It was the name of the record label that gave birth to that company. And this picture was chosen by the people who started the company sort of way back in the 1920s or 30s or so, and to use as their emblem, because it's got a gramophone in it, really, and the dog's listening to the gramophone. And they used the title of the painting, His Master's Voice, to be the name of their record label. So HMV really stands for His Master's Voice. And I have to say today, do we hear our Master's voice? Are we sitting, listening to Jesus' words above the din of the world around us? Do we need to get closer to the speaker like Nipper? You see, there's, I don't know how many other people and other things there are today that claim to want to speak to us about the way we should go, the path we should take to happiness, to fulfillment, to have the one thing we need to make our life complete. There's all kinds of religious leaders, politicians, ideologies, philosophers, gurus. They're all demanding our attention. Do we listen to them for a time? Maybe. Do we recognize when what we hear is in conflict with Jesus' very words, the words of our Master's voice? Where do we hear the Good Shepherd's voice today? Well, where it's always been, in his own words and in his word. How much attention are we paying to this? Is this a regular part of your reading? Have any of those quiet times began to sort of slip away? You know, get pushed out because of so many other things that are going on and so many other claims on your attention. It's very easy, isn't it? I mean, I know I'm speaking from experience. It's very easy for it to be pushed out. It's always been there in God's word, and it's still there for us. Yes, it's helpful for us on times like this, on Sunday mornings and other times when we get together, to look at God's word together and study it together. That's great. But make sure it's part of your own reading, your own opportunity. We all have the opportunity now to have God's word in our own hands. Other countries, people are dying just for the privilege of trying to get hold of God's word in their own language and in their own hands. And yet, sometimes our Bibles can sit on the shelves unused, can't they? For too long. Sadly, there are many hired hands too. There are false shepherds, even in well-established churches today. We hear them in the media as they announce some change to Jesus' own teaching in favor of trying to attract their own sheep. Make sure you hear and read the words of the true shepherd of the sheep. They're very well-meaning and intelligent people, but they can be wrong in their understanding of the world they see around them, because they don't hear the Good Shepherd's voice. Even among those claiming to be in the established Christian churches, we do hear publicly respected under-shepherds who are behaving like those hired hands. Instead of holding to the teaching of their master, they'll deny or distort it when they come face to face with the wolves in the world. Do you know, and sometimes it's our friends and our loved ones who we listen to. They are well-meaning. They're very intelligent. But are they always helping us to see from a viewpoint that's informed by Jesus' own word? Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, for us when we're with our friends to give platitudes and actually not be true to what God's really about. We don't want to give offense. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to undermine them or anything like that. And sometimes we're missing the opportunity to really encourage them. Sometimes, even as Christians, we make the easy mistake of listening probably to the most powerful voice of all, our own emotions. They're God-given. That's why they're powerful. They are very strong. God created us to be emotional, feeling people. And yet our strongest feelings and our fears are not really a reliable guide. The psalmists remind us of this again and again. You know, they keep telling themselves not to listen to their own hearts and their own feelings, their own tears even, but to remember the relationship they have with God. In Psalm 42, this is just one example. These verses say, "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where's your God? Where's your God?'" That can be a real experience, isn't it? That's a real psalmist experience. That's my experience. That's your experience. These are real tears, real hurts, real fears, real emotions. There's nothing false about them, but they are not reliable as a guide to our relationship with God and God's view on our situation. Sometimes, again, those people around us will say, "Well, come on, what's your God doing for you now then?" What does the psalmist do here? He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." As I'm actually pouring out my emotions to you, Lord, I am going to remember what you have already done and who you already are. I'm going to remember what you tell me in your word about your relationship with me. And then at the end of it, as we whiz down, what does the psalmist say? Put your hope in God. Don't trust your feelings. Put your hope in God. "For I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Real tears, real pain, real hardship, real emotions, real fears. But yet, I know there's a time coming. I can't see it now, but there is a time coming when I will yet praise him. That's the kind of good shepherd that we have. Do we listen to our master's promise in his word? Every one of us, I will yet praise him, even if it looks impossible right now. It doesn't change the circumstances now. It doesn't change the storms now. It doesn't change all the trials now. But I will praise him. Can we learn to trust what we know our good shepherd says and then ask him that our feelings will change as we rely more and more on him? There was an old preacher that, he's not so old actually, but he was a preacher in a previous church that I went to, and he said, it's very difficult sometimes. If you trust your feelings, you know, it really can bring you really down. Don't trust your feelings. Trust what you know, and your feelings will eventually follow. It might take a day, a month, a year, a couple of years, a long time, but your feelings will eventually follow. And note in verses 4 and verse 9, the sheep follow the shepherd freely because they know when they're well off. They're not being driven along by a dog. They're not whipped or being pushed along by a butcher. Maybe some people do stay in the pen or they go with the sheep or go with the thieves. But Jesus' sheep discover that in following him, they will have life to the full. Maybe not now. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next year. But we know that we have it eternally. In the last year, we ran a Life Explored course, and it's been an interesting way of exploring the fact that everyone's looking for something or someone that will make life all right. The question is, whose voice are we listening to? And are we also helping our friends and neighbours to hear the Master's voice too? How can they follow the shepherd, the good shepherd, if they never get to hear his voice? We'd like to know when and whether there's sufficient interest to run another Life Explored series. So please do let Bev or myself know if you or someone you know could benefit from that. We explore it in some very, you know, interesting ways about the kinds of, the way we end up, you know, doing all sorts of things without really thinking about it and then saying, yeah, actually, my thoughts are in the wrong place, aren't they? It's been a very helpful course, I'm sure, for some people who've been here, they can testify to that. So please do let us know. But in verses 19 to 21, the Jews finished like this. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It's a question, isn't it? Is it the voice of a madman, or do you understand that Jesus is who he says he is? Jesus uses the phrase, I am, very intentionally. He uses it several times, seven or eight times in John's Gospel, each time setting apart the people's focus on a particular facet of who he is. But every time he says, I am, very intentionally, at one point he just says, I am. Why is he doing that? Because he's reinforcing his declaration to be God. Especially he does that in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he echoes God's own name for himself that God used to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. This argument, of course, has been popularized by C.S. Lewis, hasn't it? This is the famous mad, bad, or God. We've got no other choices. Jesus didn't come to be a fine example. He didn't come to be a great moral teacher. To say what he said, he's either got to be deranged or a very skillful and evil liar bent upon misleading us, or he is who he says he is. He's the I am of the Bible. Or as the Christmas carol puts it, he is very God. And he calls on every one of us to hear his voice today and act on it. Are you listening to your master's voice? Do you need to be reinforced in your listening to your master's voice? Have you perhaps let it get a little bit distant from you? Or are other things crowding in and pushing out the master's voice so that that din is driving away what he's trying to say to you? The din's still there. But listen, he's speaking to us above that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not just the good shepherd, that you draw us towards you, that you are magnetic to us, but we thank you are the one true shepherd that was promised right through the Old Testament, and you fulfilled it in the New Testament. Lord, we pray that we will get this. We will get the significance of what you're teaching us. We will get to see what you want us to see, that our spiritual eyes will be opened, the blindness is taken away, that we will hear what we really need to hear, that we will hear your voice, not those of the hired hands or thieves and robbers or the other things that break into our lives on a day-to-day business, whether it's our work, it can even be good things like families and all those other things that, Lord, we can give you thanks for. But sometimes, Lord, they can, our hopes and our fears and our feelings can get the better of us, and they can drive a wedge, Lord. And it's a wedge that doesn't do us any good. We pray, Lord, you would open our eyes to you. You would open our ears to hear your voice again in your word. And you would help us to see that again, even this very day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.